The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Heavenly Father, we ask that in this time together in your word, Christ would be exalted, lifted high, that our attention would be on him, that our appreciation for him would grow, that our desire to worship you because of what you have done through him would increase. I pray that you would multiply our joy and divide our sorrows. I pray that everything in light of him would pale by comparison. All the possessions this world could possibly offer would wither away as we reflect on what Christ has done for us and who he is. Would you give us understanding? Would you give us insight? Would you reveal sin to us where perhaps our desire for Christ has been too low? Only you can do this by your Spirit, and we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that what I'm about to ask you to do is dangerous as a Baptist preacher. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I do that knowing that there is a chance I might not get you back again once you do, all right? So I'm going to try to wake you up, okay, once you do, but I'm going to ask you to do this to just imagine with me for a second. So just close your eyes. And I want you to picture the end of your life. It won't all be morbid, I promise. You're surrounded by your loved ones around the hospital bed as you breathe your last breaths in this life. Even before your eyes close in death, you see them coming on the horizon as if the hospital ceiling was opened up. Tremendous beings of light, bright as the sun, and more beautiful than anything you've ever seen. And they're coming to get you. You see behind them all the saints that have gone before you, brothers or sisters, parents, or perhaps spouse. All of them are something of a welcoming party, accompanying the angels to receive your soul into heaven. Immediately, you feel relief. Burdens gone. Anxiety disappears. Worries vanish. Pain, a distant memory. Death was always something of this looming clock, ticking ever onward for your entire life. Sometimes it was a worry for you, and sometimes it was a fear, But most of the time it was a curiosity, wondering what it was going to be like. However, now that you've reached its doorstep and crossed over the threshold, you feel almost ashamed for ever having worried about it before. It's like nothing has happened, and everything has happened all at once. You're ushered into heaven, and immediately you see him a long way off. Having never met him, you somehow know him. The nail scars in his hands and feet are a dead giveaway. Without a moment's hesitation and without asking for permission, you run towards him. Jesus sees you coming, and he doesn't stand still. He opens his arms wide as he walks toward you. With a voice more tender than anything you've ever heard, he calls your name as if he's known you forever. Tears fill your eyes, not tears of sorrow, but of overwhelming joy. You fall at his feet, grasping them, hardly able to speak, but he lifts you up. "Well done, good and faithful servant," he says. The words you long to hear your whole life are now spoken by the one who holds your eternity in his hands. Behind him, the brilliance of heaven unfolds. A great multitude stands beyond, saints and angels alike rejoicing, singing praise to God. But in this moment, none of it even really matters more than him. He is the fulfillment of every longing, the answer to every question, the reward of every sacrifice. Now open your eyes. The question comes to your mind: how did I get here? How did I get to this place? Or perhaps from this side, we might ask the question, how do I get there? I could see the looks on many of your faces that participated with me in this exercise. It seemed like that image, that picture, is something you want, that you desire. But the question, how do I get there? What is it that's going to be that thing that makes that picture a reality? Our passage this morning is the conclusion of Hebrews chapter 7. And in this chapter, the author of Hebrews has been showing us why Jesus' priesthood is superior to the priesthood that came in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the priesthood of Levi, of that tribe that served as priests in the temple. Now, as we come to the end of this chapter, he's going to conclude with why this way, why Jesus' priesthood is not only the best way, but it's the only way that this could have happened. It's the only way to bring this picture that we started with into fruition, to bring it to reality. Throughout this chapter, we've seen that Jesus is obviously not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so because he is representing a new priesthood as a new priest of a new tribe, along with that comes a change to the law also. The old covenant law has been nullified now. We also saw that there is a weakness under the old covenant. The weakness is mainly this: The Old Testament law has no ability to restore your relationship with God. Merely a band-aid is all it is at best. We saw that not only does Jesus bring us into fellowship with God, he accomplishes this with his priesthood, but that God also swears by Jesus' priesthood, that he will never change it. Jesus will remain a priest forever. He didn't give that oath to Levi. He presented it as a temporary solution. He never swore that it would be permanent. We also saw that Jesus' priesthood continues forever, and the reason is because he was raised from the dead. He is eternal. Therefore, he fulfills the prophecy about his priesthood that it will also be eternal. He's the only one that can do that because he's raised from the dead. That's what you have to be in order to be eternal, is to not be dead. So that means that, as we saw last week, he's able to save to the uttermost. Save completely those who draw near to God through him, the author says. And we've looked at all those things over the last 6 weeks, going through the book of Hebrews chapter 7. But today, we're looking at something a little bit different. We're looking at the person of Christ himself. We want to know who he is, precisely. What qualifications does he have that make him the one that is fitting to be our high priest? Why is it that he meets those qualifications? And so what that means for us, if you'll bear with me through this sermon, is that we're going to have to get deep for just a minute, all right? We're going to have to understand the depths of who Christ is, what the scriptures are actually saying that he is. And that means some hard thinking. But all of that is so that we can see why Jesus' death is capable of atoning for our sins. Why did he have to die? Why does that make sense in the grand scheme of things? And why is his death a stand-in for mine? How is it able to pay the penalty? So let's start by making this statement. This is going to be a pretty obvious one. You can write it down if you'd like. It's the first point. Jesus Christ is uniquely fit to provide our salvation. I know that's obvious, right? He is uniquely fit to provide our salvation. Look at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. That's my way of summarizing that statement. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's describing Jesus' fitness to be our high priest. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. We're going to look at two reasons underneath that of why that's the case. The first reason that he is uniquely fit to provide our salvation is that he lived a completely sinless life. Now, you could also say he lived a completely righteous life. I put that in parentheses, and the reason that I didn't just say he lived a completely righteous life is because when I say that, it feels too generic. When you hear me say he lived a righteous life, you might also think of your neighbor who's a pretty good dude, and you go, well, he's a righteous guy. He's kind of like Noah. You know, he lives according to God's will. He reads his Bible and whatever. He's a pretty righteous person. Or you might think of other people that meet that kind of standard of righteousness, just kind of good, in other words. I don't want to say it that way. I don't want you to think generic thoughts. I want you to hear what's being said. He lived a completely sinless life. That's what he's saying. Verse 26. Innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. That's essentially what he's saying. Many religions, in fact, I would even go so far as to say all religions, have in their doctrine somewhere fault with humanity. It's like, even to some degree, atheists, if you have conversations with them, will admit to you that there's a problem. They may not be able to pinpoint exactly what it is or tell you anything about it or describe it in great detail or give you some doctrinal explanation for it, but most every religion or non-religion, as it were, will recognize a fault in humanity to some degree, even if they call it brokenness. Some may even call it sin. I don't know, but some may. But the problem is the solution that they point to solve this sin or this brokenness, whatever they call it. Islam has 5 pillars. Jews have the Torah, the law. Roman Catholics have the sacraments. Eastern religions have various forms of enlightenment. They'll call it different things, but it's all essentially pointing in the same direction. But all of these point to a solution that you achieve through your works. Now, if you think about God as righteous, as just, as holy, how can you first be unrighteous and then work your way toward righteousness without Him having to compromise His justice or holiness? At some point, He's going to have to take your sin and just sweep it under the rug, as it were, in all of those solutions, if you are working to achieve your own righteousness. Christianity alone has a Savior who begins and ends already perfectly righteous. In other words, who comes into our world and yet does not pick up the stain of sin. He doesn't inherit sins like the rest of humanity. That's what he means when he says unstained. He doesn't pick up the stains of humanity, even though he enters the world of humanity. How can this possibly be? He is innocent. He's undefiled, meaning that for his entire life, from birth all the way to death, he is not only unstained by sin, but he's devoted to what is good. He only ever works toward good things. So he's not picking up any unrighteousness of any kind. So right now, as we have that description of Jesus, we should probably see ourselves by comparison to him. Does that describe you? I'd love to meet the person that says yes. But I don't think it does. And if you do think it's you, you need to just get married for like that long and you'll find out that she is not as perfect as she thinks she is, right? I'm kidding, of course. You'll see how imperfect you really are. And if you still don't, have kids. Oh, ma'am. So you can see there is a gap already between the way I would describe myself and the way Jesus is described here in verse 26. Unstained, separated from sinners, holy. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So the Bible, not just in Hebrews, but everywhere, is wanting to make unequivocally clear to you and to me that this Jesus is sinless. Never in his life did he ever sin. Now, some people want to make Jesus merely a good man, and others want to make him a prophet. They want to do something to Jesus, change him in one way or another, compromise something about him. He was either not truly what he says he was just a good man, or they may even elevate him and give you a sign of respect. Islam does this. He was a prophet. That's a high honor in their culture. But merely a good man or merely a prophet wouldn't be sufficient to be our high priest. In other words, if that was who he was, he would not provide us anything that we don't already have. Somebody might be able to look at anybody around the world, anybody that was good, Gandhi, a good guy, your next door neighbor, might be able to look at anybody like that and say, okay, well, we got a good guy there. He wouldn't provide us anything we lack. In other words, if that was merely what he was, just a good man or even just a prophet, he wouldn't be fit for the office of eternal high priest. He must be sinless. And only sinless. Now, as part of his sinless life, he was also born of a virgin. You will find many so-called Christian scholars, shamefully today, who will claim that the virgin conception of Jesus was not necessary. They will, at the same time, contend for their Christianity and their faith, and on the same token, from the same mouth, say that the virgin conception of Jesus was not necessary. But I want to make clear for you and me, it was absolutely necessary. It could not have been done any other way. It had to have been done this way. Jesus' unique birth, in that his mother was a virgin when he was conceived and born, is not an incidental detail. It's so central to our understanding of why he alone is free from sin, when even though he entered our world, how does he remain unstained from it when he and I were both born of a woman? Yet I am stained and he's not. The difference is the way he was conceived and his birth. Unlike every other human being, Jesus did not descend from Adam in the same way that we have. His conception by the Holy Spirit means that the line of descent from Adam is interrupted, preventing the transmission of inherited sin and guilt. In other words, he's not born into sin as we are. Now, Scripture is clear in Romans 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through what? Who? One man. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. So Scripture is making clear that when Adam fell, sin entered the world and spread to all men. That's when it entered. Adam was in a very unique position in human history. Adam was the head of the entire human race. Everyone, therefore, that was born of him afterwards was condemned as he was. He passed down sin and death to all his descendants. That's what Romans 5:12, I think, is saying. But Jesus, though he was fully human, was not born under Adam's headship the same way we are. He had no earthly father, and therefore did not inherit Adam's guilt and corruption. Wayne Grudem says it this way: the fact that Jesus did not have a human father, biological he means, the fact that he did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which every other human being has descended from Adam. And this helps us to understand why the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all other human beings did not belong to Christ. Or Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. So his not having a genetic earthly father plays a major role in him not having to give an account for Adam's sin like the rest of us. If you were growing up, it might be something like this. If you're growing up in a home where you have a father and a mother, and your father, who is the breadwinner for the family, loses his job and goes into poverty, what happens to the rest of the family? They go into poverty with him. But if you have someone who is not born into that family in precisely the same way, they may not have the same kind of impoverished condition that you do. And that's essentially what we have in Christ. He is a new kind of head. That's why the Bible refers to him as a new Adam. He is, like Adam was, fatherless in that sense. Now, the first reason that Jesus is uniquely fit to provide us with salvation is because he lived a completely sinless life. But the second reason is because he is fully human and fully divine. He is both fully human and fully divine. He was born to a human mother. The virgin birth is God's fulfillment of a promise that he made to the devil back in Genesis 3:15. He says that there is going to be one coming in the future who is going to be from the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's his promise as he punishes the serpent back in the garden. But it's a particularly odd statement because genealogy is tracked through the father, not through the mother. But he doesn't promise that there's going to be a seed from the father that's going to come crush the head of the serpent. He promises it's going to be from the seed of the woman that the serpent's head is crushed. He's telling us as far back as Genesis that there's going to be the arrival of a Messiah, and it's going to be different. Truly human, but without an earthly father. The virgin birth is essentially ensuring that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. If you think of it another way, if he had been kind of like Superman, comes from heaven, not born of any human, just in a rocket ship, lands on earth, doors open, and out walks Jesus, grown up. We might have a real hard time thinking of him as human. He's really not human in that sense. He doesn't have any of the characteristics we have. He wasn't born on this planet. He wasn't born in the natural way humans are born. He crash landed here. He He's different than us. On the other hand, if he had two human parents, it'd be difficult to see how he was fully divine. He was born like the rest of us. He was conceived like the rest of us. Explain to me how exactly he is God, as you say. How is he divine? But instead, God, in his wisdom, ordained a conception by the Holy Spirit in a human mother so that Jesus would share in our humanity while also retaining his divine nature. He's not a hybrid. He's not a mixture. He's not half and half. But one person with two complete natures, divine and human. And that makes him uniquely fit to mediate this covenant between God and man and restore this relationship, since he has 2 feet in both camps. Now, when we think about Jesus, now I know this can be sometimes hard for us to conceptualize. This has never happened before. Only time in human history this has happened. So I understand that it's difficult. But if we think about this even more, Jesus did not appear to be human merely. He didn't just appear to be human. Like he didn't just look human, but wasn't. He truly was human. He had a real human body. And he was born the normal way babies are born, as Luke 2:78 tells us. He experienced fatigue, John 4:6. He experienced human growth, Luke 2:40 and 52. He felt physical weakness and he felt suffering, John 19:28 and Luke 22:26. And ultimately he died. There's these hymns that we sing sometimes that I got to be honest, I don't like. Silent Night is right up there at the top of the ones I don't like. I know you're going to send me emails. I'm not, if you like it and it's your cherished Christmas hymn, fine, it's fine. But no crying he made? What? Have you ever met a baby? Like a human baby. Crying they make. Amen, somebody. Davidsons, huh? Got some new babies in the church? You know, they cry. They cry a lot sometimes. Of course he cried. He's human. And sometimes these songs that we sing or thoughts that we think we distance him from being human, that's a heresy that goes back thousands of years. That distance him from being human. No, well, His humanity was overcome by his godness. No, he was both at the same time. He possessed a human mind. He learned. He increased in wisdom. Luke 2:52 again. He had a human soul and emotions. He experienced sorrow. As an adult, he wept. No crying he made. Of course he did. His diaper got dirty too. He experienced sorrow and astonishment and compassion and distress. See, in order to be our high priest, he had to be fully human. He couldn't be anything less than that. However, in order for his priesthood to be eternal, to be effective in the way that it was effective, no mere human could accomplish that. He had to be fully God so as to avoid the pitfalls of the previous administration of priests. He couldn't be just like them. He had to be different. He must also be divine. It was a job only God could do, but it was a task that man was appointed to do. You had to be man to accomplish it. But if you were man, merely man, you couldn't accomplish it. So how is this going to be worked out? The only way is for someone to be fully human so that he could stand in our place as our representative, as a human representative. But because he was also fully divine, he could perfectly accomplish our redemption. Without both natures, our salvation would not be possible. This is why he was uniquely fit to be our high priest. Which brings us to our second and final point. Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. Look at verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, that's the Old Covenant high priest, the Old Testament high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So just mark down what he says there. He doesn't have to do this daily, not once for his own sins, because as we've already talked about, he's sinless, nor does he have to do it daily for the sins of the people. He doesn't have to keep on going with your sin either. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, as we've been looking at throughout Hebrews chapter 7, the high priests of Israel had to offer sacrifices daily. They offered it for their own sins. They had to atone for their own sins. And then they would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. They themselves were imperfect like every human being is. It would be like you or me taking on the role of high priest. We would have to do the same thing. And then offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. But as we just saw, key to Jesus' new and better priesthood is the fact that he's sinless on one hand. And then unlike the Levitical priest, he has no need to offer the sacrifices for himself, but then he's going to do this once for all for the sins of his people. It says, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. See, because he was sinless and perfectly righteous, Jesus fulfilled every requirement of God's law. Not just that he didn't think bad things. He didn't lust. He wasn't angry. He didn't get sinful in any of his thoughts or actions. But he also performed all the righteous deeds God required of his people. He did all the things actively that God required someone to do to meet his standard of righteousness, God's standard of righteousness. He was perfect in that sense. So he's actively obeying. He's not just serving as a high priest in our place, but he's also obeying God in our place. He's performing all those things. And by his obedience, what then does he earn? Well, there are righteous rewards that God gives for the perfectly righteous. You understand, no one up to Jesus ever got it. They never could reach the brass ring, so to speak. Jesus is the only one who performed all the tasks of righteousness, never committed any sin, so that the brass ring, the title belt, was his. He rightfully deserved what he earned. He earned the rewards of righteousness. He earned eternal life. He earned sonship. He earned dominion over heaven and earth. He earned the land. That's why Paul says all the promises of God find their yes in him. He earned it all. Nothing that he didn't earn. So that's why Paul says in Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus didn't just obey for us. He then suffered in place of us. So unlike the priests of old, they come to the altar. What do they have to give? They only have a lamb. The spotless lamb is a better sacrifice than anything they can provide. It's spotless, and I am not. So the only thing I have to give is a spotless lamb. It's better than me. However, when Jesus approaches God's altar, his own life is better than the spotless lamb. His own life is of infinite more value than the spotless lamb. He had his very own perfectly righteous life to offer. And because he was fully human, when he offered up himself, he then suffers all the weight of God's wrath for all of humanity, all of his people. An eternity of hell, he suffers on the cross in 6 hours. He suffers it for all of God's people. So we see this in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was pierced for all our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Because he alone is uniquely fit for the task, he offered up himself and made a complete end of all the sins of his people, once for all of them. How many of your sins were in his future when he did that? All of them. He took account of every single one, even the ones you don't know about. He not only took account of them, he died for them and made an end to all of them. So the author of Hebrews wraps up chapter 7 by saying, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of oath, the promise of God, in other words, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So then we come back to the opening image and our question. How do I get there? Thinking of myself walking alongside Christ in heaven, him knowing me as if he's known me for all of eternity, of me walking beside him and looking around at the world that he has made perfect and fit for me, I ask, how did I get here? The answer is because of him. Because he was uniquely fit to be my high priest. Because he was holy. Because he was innocent. Because he was unstained. Because he was separated from sinners. Because he was exalted above the heavens. Because he offered up himself. Because he made atonement for the sins of his people. It was something only he could do and something only he would do. The reason that I'm here in that spot as we're imagining it to be, the reason that I'm there has nothing to do with me and has everything to do with him. So then, if that's the answer, and if you are indeed one of his people who wants to be there, desires to be there, hopes to be there, is confident is going to be there, what's your response now? If you can think about the end of your life that way, and you desire that, what makes that a reality? What is your response now? Well, perhaps currently you're on the outside of that picture and you're thinking, the day I die, if I were to stand right now before Christ, I don't think that meeting would go well. I don't think I have thought near highly enough about Him to see that picture of Him that you just laid out there, holy and sinless, separated from sinners, dying in my place, being the only one who can atone for my sin and bring me into a right relationship with God. No, I've participated in all forms of other religions. I've celebrated all kinds of other paths to God. I've done all those kinds of things, and I have wanted very little to do with Jesus. And you're thinking now, if I were to meet Him, I don't think the picture would go like the one you painted. I think it would be different than that. Well, how does the picture that I painted become your reality? And the answer is by faith in Him. And I tell this to my kids. We tell this to our kids. And normally the response we get back is, that's it. You're telling me that's it? And I'm telling you, He says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. In other words, that reality that I painted at the beginning is yours by mere faith in His sacrifice. And it's yours. Now, you say that's it. But as you look around the room at the Christians that are here who believe that, you will find that's difficult. Because really, this picture should draw us closer in to Christ. It should draw us into a relationship of worship. Think about it. You're here in this reality of heaven, of eternal life, doing nothing to merit it on your own. And this one whom you never met provided this for you. What do you say? Thank you seems hardly enough, doesn't it? It's all you have. And so the Christians in the room are going, yeah, but I constantly am living my life wanting to do more than that. Because I feel like there's this massive debt that I've got to repay. And the answer is you don't. He paid the debt for you. It's worship. It's joy. It's gratitude over what He's done. There's assurance that comes on the backside of that. If Christ has finished the work, if my salvation is secured, then as a Christian, I get to rest in Him. Which is what makes Christianity so different than the rest of the religions who are all prescribing to you all the things that you must do now. Five pillars. Do the works of the law every day so that righteousness can be yours, so that you can merit the favor of Yahweh or of Allah or of Buddha or whoever. Achieve enlightenment by emptying yourself. Every religion is going to present to you something else that you must do. But what you find in Christianity is perhaps something that is sometimes even unsettling. You just trust that you're forgiven. And is that hard? That's what faith is. I sin all the time. And look back even at this week, and I think to myself, as sin happens, as I commit sin, I think to myself, why did I do that? Why did I get angry like that? Why? What did it accomplish? Nothing. And it's degrading, and it's humiliating, and you wallow in it, and you're like, what I wouldn't give to just rewind the clock 5 minutes and not do that thing. And now I feel humiliated, apologizing, and all the things, and I hate that, and I wish it was just different. But now I reach the fork in the road. I can either right here continue to wallow in that sin, or having confessed it, I can simply trust that Christ's sacrifice is enough to give me forgiveness. Because here's the reality. If I don't have that, I'm dead already. And it doesn't matter. There's perseverance that the book of Hebrews is calling us towards. Having recognized this, he's saying to you, Christian, don't leave what you've got in Christ. Do you see how infinitely valuable he is? Don't leave. Stay right here. Persevere in faith. That is how you're there in eternity. Maintain the course. Hold fast your confession of faith. And if you are one of those who right now are on the outside, confess your sin to him. Believe. Trust. You don't have to come to me. Go straight to him. Tell him. Trust that his sacrifice has really paid for your sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gratitude doesn't begin to express what we feel for being included in fellowship with you through the blood of Christ. I pray for every wandering heart, for every sinner lost in this room, that you would break through and reassure them that what I've said is not too good to be true, but actually is and can be theirs. Lead them, Father, I pray. Encourage our hearts as a church body with Hebrews chapter 7 to lift high the name of Christ and cherish what we have in this good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.